There's more than just saving faith. Thank God for saving faith. Thank God that when we realize, recognize who Jesus Christ is, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we're told in Romans. And so we're thankful for the Word of God that provides us the opportunity to have faith in the promises of God and the revelation of what He did for us. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it goes beyond saving faith and reveals to us the inner workings of faith. We have seen in the various illustrations of men and women that God chose to reveal in this chapter to us what those components are. By way of review, in verse number 4, we considered Abel and come to understand that one of those components is the offering of faith. Our offering ought to be an object that we're willing to release unto the Lord. The Bible says there that Abel's offering unto God was a more excellent sacrifice, revealing to us what measure he was willing to go to offer unto God. And as a result, it was a witness of his faith unto others. The Bible says that he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Our faith should live on long after we are gone. Once we pass off the scene through the grave or by way of the rapture, we ought to leave a legacy of faith behind for others to look to recall, and it ought to minister to them. It will if we have an offering of faith. And then we saw in verse 5, by illustration of Enoch, that there's a testimony of faith. One of those components is our testimony. His testimony defeated death. In his case, the Bible says that God translated him. That means that he was taken, raptured, if you will. Just like if we're left here, when Jesus returns, we're going to be caught up. Enoch experienced that. He defeated death. He did not defeat the initial aspect of death, for the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Enoch came to have faith in God the same way that all of us come to have faith in God. And he humbled himself in the sight of God, confessed that he was a sinner, and knew that he needed Jesus Christ to be his Savior. But he defeated death in the physical sense, in that he did not have to taste death by way of the grave. He was caught up unto the Lord. What a testimony. And that testimony that Enoch had determined his delight. The Bible says that his testimony was that he pleased God. Yes, he just got up every day, I believe, and decided consciously that he was going to do things that would please God. That he was going to have a walk that was pleasing unto the Lord. That he wasn't going to be caught up in the things of the world, but he wasn't going to be distracted by things that we get distracted by. But he was going to set his affection on things above.
Yes, sir.
And fix his focus on God. And that pleased the Lord. And the Bible says that as a result, his destination was defined. God came and took him. In verse number 7, by way of illustration, we saw in Noah the component of the protection of faith. God protects us from unseen dangers just like he did Noah. He did not have any idea what the flood was going to be like. He never knew what rain was up to that time, but he trusted God by faith to prepare an ark, and the Bible says it was to the saving of his house. He was protected from unseen dangers, and he was provided with useful directions. He didn't just build that ark on his own, but God gave him a plan. And just like God gave Noah a plan, God gives us a plan to protect us in our life, to reveal to us the way it is that we are to live so that we can be protected from harm's way. There are useful directions provided to us in the plan of God, or the Word of God, we should say. In verse number 8, we see the illustration of Abraham, and there we find the component of obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And we see how Abraham displayed that obedience in being willing to give to God, to follow God to a place that he did not know, and to offer up even his son Isaac for an offering upon the altar. He was obedient in his faith. We saw in verse number 13 that the Bible says these all died in faith, these previous illustrations, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So there we find the component of strength in our faith. Strength in our faith. We need a good dose of strength. We need a good dose of realizing that the Lord is there to enable us and help us to continue on, even though we can't physically with our eyes see the promises. We can read in His Word what they are, and we ought to be persuaded of them and embrace them just as previous folks did in their faith. There's a strength to this faith. In verse number 20, we considered Isaac and Jacob and even Joseph, and we see what I call the advancement of faith. They were willing to pass on their faith to future generations, to their children and children's children. Can't you just see Joseph worshiping God in the manner that he did? And the way, can you just picture in your mind him leaning upon his staff and revealing to his sons and sons' sons how the Lord had been faithful to him over the years, how he had brought him out of prison, how he had brought him through that ordeal where he had been wrongfully accused, and how he had been faithful to bring him to the appointed end. Joseph said, if you remember in the book of Genesis, to his brothers, "You meant this thing for evil, but God meant it for good." And God brought that to pass in Joseph's life. The advancement of faith is a very important component. Tonight I want you to consider verses 23 through 27 with us. Let's read the Scriptures together. I'll read them aloud. They're in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. The Bible says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." I want you to go back up there to verse number 25, where the Bible says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sins for a season." Here we find a very important aspect or component of faith yet again, and it is the refusal of faith. The refusal of faith. Folks, we're living in a generation of people who just don't understand the concept of refusal. We're living in a tolerant generation, an all-accepting generation, where everyone is expected to allow others to think whatever they want to think, to act as they choose to act. The prevailing thought is that every man should be permitted to do that which is right in his own eyes, and no one ought to ever challenge that. We ought to never tell someone that they're doing what God would not approve of, that we ought to just keep quiet about that. It's politically correct not to open your mouth anymore and speak out about what saith the Lord. When you do, you get criticized. You get reprimanded. You get shot down. You get told that you're a bigot. You get told that that you're just narrow-minded. That's the kind of generation that we're living in. To say no or to refuse something of someone on the basis of morality, on the basis of righteousness, is considered inhuman. It's considered limited thinking. It's considered hateful. It's considered being a racist. It's considered being a dictator. It's considered being narrow-minded. But God has called His people, according to the illustration here, to refuse some things in this life. To set your mind on things above and refuse to dwell upon things here on the earth. Our current generation says, if it feels good, don't refuse to do it. Let it all out. Just do as you please. Moses was a man who was born into a slave family in the 400th year of Israel's captivity. They were being held captive at the hands of the Egyptians, and we know that he would eventually, this man Moses, become a mighty man of God. Here, God gives us the luxury. He affords to us the opportunity to see his humble beginnings, to realize how it was that he was reared and the decisions or the choices that Moses made in his heart. I believe it's important for us to see this because it teaches us about the refusal of faith. We see here that Pharaoh became nervous about the number of Israelites. He ordered all the male children under the age of 2 to be killed. Somehow, however, Moses was miraculously spared, put in a prepared ark, and rescued by Pharaoh's daughter of all people. The water led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. They followed that water to find freedom. But God put His man, who would be the leader, in the water and in the right place at the right time so that he would end up in the palace and be in a position where he would eventually assume the responsibility of being the one who would lead those children out. Throughout those important days, God was working. God was performing His will. And Moses was the man that God chose to use. Moses and his parents exercised the faith necessary to enable God to use them to accomplish His will. The faith that they possessed led them both to refuse some things that the devil, the society they were living in, the culture they found themselves in, were trying to force upon them. If you recall, back there in the book of Exodus, it was revealed to us that the Egyptians were hard taskmasters. They stripped them of everything, and they more or less told them the way it was going to be. They did not allow them to do anything that they felt they were being led of the Lord to do. They had to practice the way the Egyptians wanted them to practice. And if they were caught practicing any other way, in all likelihood it meant death. They were persecuted for that. And yet we find this man Moses, who was a man who was willing to refuse that way and consider the way of God. Let me ask you a question tonight. What are we willing to refuse in our generation? What are we willing to forsake as Moses was willing to forsake some things in our generation? Might I point out that society, as we know it, the culture that we are living in, and the devil are still working hard to destroy the people of God. He is still on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. He wants you and I more than anything. He's not so concerned about the lost who don't know Jesus Christ. He's got them right where he wants them. And he can't take our salvation away from us, but he can destroy our testimony. He can get us to consider and choose some things that aren't healthy and wholesome in the will of God. And in doing so, we don't represent Christ in this lost and dying world as we should. We need to refuse some things just as Moses was willing to refuse some things. Living through faith will lead you to that decision, lead you to that consideration. Living through faith will lead you to refuse three dangerous elements of the world. First of all, let me say this. It will lead you to refuse worldly fear through faith. It will lead you to refuse worldly fear through faith. Look at verse 23. The Bible says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not, what's that next word, class?
Afraid
of the king's commandment. You see, when you make the decision that Moses and his parents made, it'll lead you to refuse worldly fear through faith. This world can be very intimidating. It can get you to the place where you're ready, where you're shaking in your shoes, where you're ready to collapse, where you're ready to give in. The devil uses intimidation to instill fear in order to pressure a believer into being disobedient unto the Lord. The only combatant, get this, the only chance you have of overcoming that is faith. The only combatant of fear is faith. And there are two weapons of fear that the faith-filled believer must refuse. You must refuse to fear disapproval. Notice that Moses' parents hid him because he was a proper child. They knew the kind of baby that God had given them. They knew the kind of individual that he was going to grow up and become. He was a proper child, the Bible says. The word proper means to be marked by suitability or rightness or appropriateness. There was something different about the baby Moses that they immediately picked up on. Being a Hebrew child under 2 years old, he was immediately disapproved of by Pharaoh, disapproved of by society. There was a death sentence hanging over his head. But they refused to fear that kind of disapproval. The Bible says to you and I in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There are a lot of Christians today who allow the world to form their opinions, to allow their philosophy, to allow them to determine what their standards are going to be. Why? Because they fear the disapproval of the world. They fear what others are going to say about them. They think it's easier just to conform to the philosophy, just to adopt the present standard, not to ruffle any feathers, not to make any waves, not to go against the grain, to just kind of fit in, to just kind of be unassuming and not really stand out. Tell me where that is in the Word of God. The Bible says this, that is completely opposite. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't keep it to yourself. Reveal who you are. Let your true colors be seen and refuse to fear disapproval. We ought to also refuse to fear death. The Bible says that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They knew what the sentence was, and they knew that if they did not keep Moses in hiding, that in all likelihood he could be found and be killed. But they did not fear that. The choice that Moses' parents made greatly endangered their own life. Pharaoh could have become so enraged that not only would he have decided to kill Moses, but he could have went to them and said, I'm taking your life as well because you refuse to do it the way that I decided it ought to be done. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 37. Look here what the Bible says. The Bible says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. These are other illustrations, along with Moses and the others that we've already looked at, who refused to fear death. They knew what the consequences would be if they chose to pursue God, if they chose to let their light shine, if they chose to reveal their true color. They knew that in all likelihood it would mean a chopping block. It would mean the guillotine. It would mean a stake where they were burned. It would mean being placed in prison where they would be forgotten about. All of that was a strong possibility. And yet the Bible says they refused to fear the disapproval of man and death. They were not alarmed by that. Their faith and trust was in God. What are we refusing in our life as a child of God? Are we refusing to fear the disapproval of men? The Bible says that we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to stand up and speak out and let our voice be heard. The reason why our society is in the shape that it's in is because too many Christians fear the disapproval of society. We have lost our voice. We have allowed them to take it away from us. We have become the silent majority instead of the moral majority. You say, I'm still moral. I still stand for what's right. Do you do that privately or do you do that publicly? Moses was a man and his parents were people who refused to fear the world's standard and the world's disapproval and even death itself. The second thing I want to point out here from this passage is that we ought to refuse worldly formation through faith. We ought to refuse worldly formation through faith. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, as a Hebrew child, was pulled out of the water miraculously by, of all people, the daughter of Pharaoh. The man who was out to kill every child, male child, 2 years of age and under. He knew that he needed to do that to keep his throne secure. He felt like that was the only way he could survive an uprising. And so he went about doing that. Having a Hebrew child as the daughter of Pharaoh would seemingly not be something that would bode well for the princess. It was obvious, probably to all people, of what descent Moses was. Very easy to pick out of the crowd. And yet, miraculously, God had His hand in this thing and put Moses right where the princess would find him, and having somewhat of a heart of compassion for little ones, she took the baby in her arms and rushed off to the palace to reveal her find to, of all people, her father, who had made that rule, who had decreed that those children be killed. When Moses was old enough, somehow miraculously he survived the viewing by Pharaoh, and when he was old enough to understand who he was and what he was trying to be made into, he had a choice. Would his faith in God allow it to continue, or would it cause him to refuse the way he was being formed, the way that he was being taught, the way that he was being conditioned? You know, the devil is so subtle. He works on us in small, seemingly insignificant ways. And he does that to just kind of gradually warm us up to the place where, before we know it, we've gone farther than we should have gone. Yes, it's kind of like the frog in the pot of boiling water. If you take a frog and try to attempt to throw him in that pan of boiling water on the stove, he will immediately jump out because he has the good sense to know that it's too hot in there for him. But if you take him and put him in a pot of normal tap water and set him on the stove and gradually heat it up, that frog will stay in there just as content as he can be until eventually he, you guessed it, croaks. Why? Because he was not aware of what was gradually transpiring. And before he could get out, it was too late. So many times that's the way the devil works in our lives. Just subtly, just every once in a while. Yes, sir. Now, he doesn't have to hit us right between the eyes with a 2x4. He'd just throw a little toothpick down along the way and we'll stop and look at that. Well, I wonder what that's doing there. Yes, sir. Well, I wonder, does the Bible really say that I ought to avoid what my eyes see, what my ears hear, what I entertain in my mind? I wonder if I could get by just this one time.
Oh, my.
Ah, I think I just preached a message or two ago. Just one look is all it took to get Adam and Eve and others. What about Lot's wife? Just one look is all it took to do her in. And that's the way the devil works. We ought to refuse the worldly formation through our faith that we have been given by the grace of God. Just as Moses did, we should refuse. How does the devil seek to bring about that kind of worldly formation in our life? Notice that the Bible says here that he refused to be called the son of who? The son of Pharaoh's daughter. That tells me that the devil seeks to bring about formation in our lives through identification. Through identification. And Moses said, I ain't going to stand for this. I'm not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm not the grandson of Pharaoh. I don't belong in the palace. I wasn't born into that family. I know what my heritage is. I know who my parents are. His faith in God caused him to refuse the title that was willingly being offered to him, that would have given him all kinds of luxuries and amenities, would have made his life easy, would have branded him for life as someone who was given special preferential treatment. This is the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and you better not lift a hand toward him or do anything that would bring about the wrath of Pharaoh himself upon you. Moses said, no, I ain't going to stand for that. I don't want to be identified as Pharaoh's grandson. There ought to be some Christians who have enough backbone to stand up and say, I don't want to be misidentified as a child of the devil. I don't want to be thought of as one who is a Christian in name, but not in lifestyle and practice. One who professes, but one who seemingly doesn't really possess much of anything beyond what the average person has. We have been bought with a price.
Yes, sir.
There's a name that's been applied to us.
Yes,
we're the sons of God. And we ought to bear that name proudly. And we ought to wear it as those who enter into those pageants sport that name from where they come from or who they are. We ought to willingly be identified as a child of God. We ought to refuse the worldly formation as a result of the faith that we have in Christ. The devil, who is our enemy, will begin by just getting you to identify with the world. Identify with its music instead of the Lord's music. Identify with pop culture instead of the principles of the Word of God. Identify with the world's clothing and its standards instead of the Bible principle of modesty and presenting yourself in a wholesome way. Friend, I want to tell you something. Identification is important. Who we are means something. It has come to the place in our world where even churches have decided that it would be better to remove the name of the church. Just call it a family worship center. Everybody else is more comfortable with that. They don't get so offended. But if you leave that name Baptist on there, or you identify yourself as an independent, or you say that you're fundamental in doctrine, they say to you that you're narrow-minded, that you're a bigot, and that you need to broaden your thinking, and you'll get more people in. Well, I got news for you. It ain't about having a big crowd. It's about having a right kind of testimony and a right kind of witness and a right kind of conscience before God. And we ought to be proud of who we are and what our heritage is. Some folks say that we're part of the Protestant denomination. As Baptists, if you study that thing out, we're not Protestants. You see, in the Protestant denomination, they link the Catholics, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and God knows what else in there with the group.
Yes, sir.
I choose not to be associated with those people because they've watered down the gospel.
Yes,
they very seldom extend an invitation for people to be saved. If anything, the extent of their invitation is, we'll just show them the love of God, and that'll draw them in. And we ought to show the love of God. If it's real in your heart, it shouldn't be no problem doing that. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me to be an ambassador in the same chapter for Christ. An ambassador is one who goes about representing without shame someone else. When an ambassador is sent from our country to another, he's there on behalf of the USA. He's not representing himself. He's representing our country. And he has a duty, he has a responsibility to uphold the reputation of another. And we too have that same duty and responsibility. The Bible says this in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. You can take your Bible everywhere you go if you want to, but that's not what it means, holding forth the word of life. It means knowing what this book says and putting it into practice in your life, so that when others look at you, they see there's no formation of the world, but there's a formation to the principles of God's Word. He said, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. When we get saved, God identifies with us. Why is it, pray tell me, that we cannot seem to identify with Him? He's not ashamed to call you His own. Why is it that we seem to be ashamed to call Him our own? We're in a relationship with Him. And because of that, God wants us to identify with Him. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, often used as a revival verse. This is what it says. If my people which are called by my name. Whose people? My people. A lot of people have the idea, if this old world would just turn their attention to God and get right, we'd have revival. No, if my people, God's people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Did you get that? The world knoweth us not. You get out there in the workplace, you go around the neighborhood, you enter into the grocery store, people are fussing and fighting over the sale that is on the shelf. Let me have that last item. And you stand back quietly, you just have a testimony that is becoming unto Christ. The world looks at you in a strange way. They shake their head and say, there's a kook. There's a nut. Yes, bless God, but we're screwed on the right bolt. Tighten firmly to Jesus Christ. We know who we belong to. And there's no hint of any worldly formation in our life. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Does the world know who you are? Does the world know what you are? Does the world know that there's a difference in you? Because it knew Him not. By the way, during Jesus' life, He identified with us in every way possible. Everything that we experience in our life, He experienced on our behalf. The Bible says that He was tempted in all manners of temptation, just as you and I are tempted. It wasn't any easier for Him. It was just as difficult, more difficult, if you want to know the truth, for Jesus than it was for us. I once read a story about a woman by the name of Emma. She was a survivor of the Holocaust. She would stand each day at 4 p.m. outside a church, and she screamed insults at Jesus. One day, the pastor went outside and said to Emma, why don't you go inside and tell Him what you want him to know instead of standing out here and shouting at him. She agreed and disappeared into the church. An hour went by, and the pastor, worried, decided that he might ought to go in the auditorium and look in on her. He found Emma prostrate before the cross, absolutely still, sobbing uncontrollably. Reaching down, he touched her shoulder. She looked up with tears in her eyes and said quietly, "I didn't know that he was a Jew too." Friend, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know that He's experienced for you everything that you're going to experience in this life? Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I'm saying this to you. Don't be ashamed to identify with Christ. Don't be ashamed to identify with His truth. If you say you're a Christian, prove it. Yes, sir. Give enough evidence so that if they were to put you on trial, there'd be something to convict you with. There'd be something, some solid evidence that would show others, yes, indeed, they are who they say they are. We also ought to refuse the formation of the world, not just through identification, but through infiltration. Once we begin to identify with the world, the philosophies of the world will begin to infiltrate our thinking. Amen. It will begin to soak in to our very thought process. It'll make it easy for Satan to have his way in our mind. Do you know where the real battlefield is? Amen. It's in your mind. The Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." It's in our mind. That's where Satan wants to work. Amen. If he can get control of your mind, if he can infiltrate your thinking with the philosophies of the world, then it'll soften your stance. Go back to Lot, Abraham's nephew. He traveled with Abraham and saw the testimony that Abraham had, and yet he began to think differently. His thought process changed. He saw some things that appealed to him, and he got him in big trouble. It cost him dearly. He lost his wife. He later on committed fornication with his daughters. Yeah, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. We find that the devil works through infiltrating our thinking. That's why we ought not to give the devil place in our mind and in our heart. That's why we ought not to entertain the very slightest thought of doing something the way the devil would have us to do it. Neither give place to the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, we're told in James. So we see that we're to refuse worldly fear. We're to refuse worldly formation. Lastly, let me say this. We're to refuse worldly pleasures through faith. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." As Moses and his family walked by faith, he refused to be called Pharaoh's grandson. He refused the worldly fear and the formation of the world's way. There was a reason for that. He knew that the sins of the world were only pleasurable for a season, the Bible says. Look at it there. "Choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin," what? "For a season." Sin don't last, or the pleasure of sin doesn't last. Sin lasts. It'll be here till Jesus comes, till He defeats it once and for all. But the pleasure of sin, that's why every alcoholic who gets hammered and experiences a hangover, turns around and goes back to it as soon as he can, because the pleasures of sin are only temporary. That's why every junkie is not satisfied with just one hit. That's why every addict of any other nature continually surfs the internet to find the pornographic material, continues to watch the vulgar and the obscene TV shows that are masqueraded across our televisions and in our privacy of our own living rooms. It's getting quiet in here now. Why? Because sin is pleasurable for a season. It gives us a little bit of a high. It takes our mind off of our troubles. Yes, but only temporarily. People say, I went and saw a movie and it was the best movie that I ever seen. It had a good theme to it and boy, it really helped me. But I dare say 15 minutes after you leave the movie house, reality hits again. And you've forgotten all about what the movie was. And you're faced with dealing with the nasty now and now.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes.
Drown yourself in alcohol. Get hooked on crack, cocaine, or whatever. But it's not lasting. It's only temporarily. And we ought to refuse the worldly pleasures through our faith. How you do that? By choosing Christ, just as Moses did. The Bible says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Keep your eye on the prize. Fix your focus on Christ. Looking unto Jesus, who is not just the author of our faith, but who is the finisher of our faith. Consider the rewards that are available, that you have opportunity to receive. You might be thinking, if I refuse the world, if I choose to discipline myself and resist the advances of the devil, then I'm only going to suffer. I'm going to miss out on a lot of what this world has to offer. That's exactly right. That's what the Bible says. You can get it now, or you can get it later. You can get it where it only lasts for a season, or you can get it where it lasts for all eternity.
Amen.
Moses, the Bible says, had respect to the recompense of the reward. His eye was on something far better than what this world has to offer. Let me ask you something. What's in your eye? What's that glimmer I see? Is it some worldly possession that you're in pursuit of? And please understand, there's nothing wrong with having material things. There's nothing wrong with money. The Bible says it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. But life does not, Jesus taught this in the book of Luke, life does not consist in the abundance of things. When you get one thing, you want something better. When you get that, you want something in addition to it. When you get one electronic device, it doesn't satisfy you, you want the next latest thing that comes out on the market. And you can go out and get it, but as soon as you get it and the newness wears off, you're searching for something else. Set your affection on things above. Keep your eye on the prize.
Yes, sir.
When you hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. Here's your reward. You'll be so excited that you'll have something to take and lay at the feet of Jesus.
Yes,
let me ask you, how you want to appear before Him? With the expectation that you're going to have crowns to cast at His feet? Or with the knowledge of knowing that you're empty-handed and no chance of being able to give Him the praise and the glory that He is due? That's something to consider, isn't it?
Yes, sir,
you see why the refusal of faith is so important? Are you refusing, as Moses did, the fear the formation and the worldly pleasures that are available to you now? Are you looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith?